So this is part three, like Jeff said, of 7 days of creation. And I think most everyone is here for at least part one or part two, but few have not been. So basically what I'm doing is I'm going over the first chapter in Genesis and 7 days of creation. And when I started off, it was just going to be multiple parts in this series, and it's long. I want to bring everyone's attention and focus back to the main point as we go through this. And by putting this picture up here, I think it does a good job of illustrating that. And what it is we have two castles up there. The castle on the left, the purple castle, is represented by secular humanism, man's word, and it is at war or in battle against God's word or a biblical worldview. And so the problem there is how the strategy of the attack there. They have the cannons pointed and directed at the base of God's castle there, attacking his foundation, which is the word of God. And as I brought up before and tried to really hit home, Genesis is the foundation for God's word. All doctrine can be found with its roots, its beginnings in Genesis. And so if the enemy is able to plant seeds of doubts in your mind about Genesis and the creation account, then it can also start to make you doubt other parts of the Bible. So it is key for us to have a good understanding of Genesis, a good understanding of the creation account, and a good foundation. So just to recap what I've talked about so far, again, the relevance of Genesis, which I already mentioned, biblical worldview, we covered that in part one, talking about how important it is to have a biblical worldview. And then we took quite a bit of time talking about the age of the world and different theories out there, young earth, meaning that the earth is about 6,000 years old or so, versus a lot of other theories out there that the earth is much, much older. We went through theistic evolution, progressive creation, framework hypothesis, day-age hypothesis. And then part two, we spent quite a bit of time talking about the interesting possibility that there's a gap or a conjecture between the first two verses in Genesis, Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. And there's a lot of people in our church culture that do believe in the gap theory, so I felt it was important to take some time to go through that, to cover all the scriptures that go along with that. And I briefly mentioned historic creation, and then also in part one, we talked about the nature of time, which I will be talking about quite a bit of science as we go through the rest of the days of creation. I feel that you can't talk about creation and not talk about the science that goes along with it. And also, I think that also makes it interesting and fun as well. So let's go ahead and start from the beginning here, Genesis 1:1. Oh, actually, let me back up. Last time I left off with a little story about when I was a young man and I first started reading the Bible for the first time, fresh, new to me, and I started off, of course, in Genesis, and I read the creation account, and there were some things in there that I got very confused about. And I don't know if anybody else has had this experience, but at the very least, I think it should tell us that if there's someone new to the Bible or first reading it, it can be confusing. And what I mean by this, when I read day one, I was fine with that. I read God created the heavens and the earth, and God created light, and I was fine at that point. Then we came to day two, when it talks about God created the firmament and the waters above it and below it, and that the firmament was heaven, and I got confused by that. I didn't exactly know what that meant. I didn't know exactly what said the firmament was heaven, but to me, firmament kind of meant something solid, or I just wasn't sure. So I skipped day two and went on to day three and got back on track, or so I thought, with the dry land and God creation of plants. But then I came to day four and it says God created the sun, and again I got confused because I thought God created the sun on day one, because that's when he created the light, right? So I went back and read it and found out, okay, no, it said God created light on day one, but then on day four God created the sun. And so that didn't quite make sense to me. And so today we're going to be getting into the days of creation and talking about, starting with day one, talking about the light and going into some of the science with it. So I want to start from the beginning here. In Genesis 1 and verses 1 and 2, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So the reason why I want to start over in verse 1 here is one thing that I want to point out that I haven't brought out so far is that last sentence there, the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. So this is the first mention in the Bible of the Holy Spirit. And if we know from John 1, verses 1 through 3, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And we believe the Word was Jesus, right? And the Word was God, and he was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So we all believe that God the Father, his Son Jesus, and the Holy Spirit there were all intimately involved with the creation, in the creation week. Go on to verse 3. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw the light, that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. So like I told in my story, God created light here. And when he created the sun, that was on day four. So with one of my questions, to me it just didn't make sense. Like if it was me making the earth and the heavens and the earth and everything in it, I would just make the creation of the sun and the creation of light all on the same day. In fact, I would say that if the creation account was just a made-up story, that someone would probably just do it that way. It just doesn't make sense to me. And furthermore, one of my questions then too was, well, if God created the sun on day four, well, where did the light come from in the first 3 days? So I do have another verse here, 1 John 1, verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So God is light. So there's the possibility that even though there was no sun, that there was still light, because it does say in the first day when God created light that there was, he said there is light. And so it's possible that that light actually came from God himself. And we can even compare it to what God says when there will be a new heavens and a new earth. In Revelation 22, verse 5, "And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun. For the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever." So I don't know if many of you have thought about light itself. I've never really thought about it deeply or given much thought. I just always kind of viewed it as something simple. But actually, when you look into the science of light, and that's kind of where I want to go next, light is very peculiar, very complex, actually. And so that's kind of, I want to segue into the science of light. And who remembers even from high school and physics class? You don't have to raise your hand, this kind of rhetorical question, but when you were learning about light in school, do you remember learning light that it behaves like a wave? Or do you remember that wave behaves like a particle? You know, which is it? And what's interesting is that scientists now have confirmed that it actually behaves as both. Which is kind of a contradiction. It can be both a wave and a particle. And it actually depends on whether or not someone is looking, which is really kind of weird. And so we're going to get into that. So let's start off actually with a little bit of the history of the science of light. Starting with in the 1600s, Sir Isaac Newton theorized that light is a stream of particles, and this became known as the corpuscular theory. So whenever you hear me say corpuscular theory, that's synonymous with particle or particle theory. And not long after Sir Isaac Newton theorized that light was like a stream of particles, Christian Huygens came along and developed the wave theory of light. That light doesn't travel in straight streams like a particle, but rather like a wave. And he based this on the fact that light can be reflected and refracted. From this point, there were further discoveries that light behaved like a wave. Thomas Young conducted the infamous double slit experiment, and I have a video coming up on that, that demonstrated wave-like interference with light. So more evidence that light behaves like a wave. Augustine Fresnel also confirmed that light behaves like a wave, and if you've heard of the Fresnel lens, it has to do with lighthouses and uses parallel light. In the 19th century, Leon Foucault established that the speed of light was less in water than in air. And so that's no surprise for the wave theory. If light behaves like a wave, it would slow down in water. But it didn't make sense for the particle theory. And especially if light is coming up out of water back into the air, how does it speed up? You know, where does it get this energy to speed up again? So it didn't make sense for the particle theory. Then James Clerk Maxwell discovered that light was an electromagnetic wave, and it's within a certain portion of the electromagnetic spectrum. And so more evidence for that light is a wave. Then beginning in the 20th century, we have a complete reversal. In the year 1900, Max Planck, he was actually wrestling with a completely unrelated problem that has to do with black body radiation. And he's applying these equations called Boltzmann equations. And he applied them actually accidentally. But as it turns out, the math worked. And so out of this, he found a theory that light comes in little discrete bundles, that it's not continuous. And these little discrete bundles became known as quanta. And then in 1904, Einstein got a hold of this theory and published on it, on Planck's discovery, and it led to a revival in the particle theory or the corpuscular theory of light. And this is what really opened a whole door to the world of quantum physics. Okay, and quantum physics is a discovery that energy is not continuous, but it comes in little discrete bundles called quanta. And from this, scientists have now know that subatomic particles, including light, behave in some very strange ways. And in fact, mass, length, time, energy are all quantized, meaning they're all digital. Okay, we tend to think of things as being analog or continuous, but all these things scientists have found are actually digital. Another way to say this is that they're like keys on a piano. A piano is a digital instrument. You can play the C note, and then you can play the D note, but you can't play the note in between. In 1906, J.J. Thomson won the Nobel Prize for proving electrons were particles, again, the corpuscular theory. What's really interesting is that in 1937, his son, George Thomson, won the Nobel Prize for proving electrons were waves. So this wave-particle duality is one of the central paradoxes in quantum physics. And there is evidence now that scientists have found that quanta, whether it be light or some other subatomic particle, it only manifests as particles when we're observing them. Otherwise, they behave like waves. So it's just very bizarre science here. And I have a short video, it's about 5 minutes long, that does a better job of me to illustrate it and to explain it. So here we go. Oh, one more slide for this. Here we go.
Need to see how particles small object, say a marble, at the screen, we see a pattern on the back wall where they went through the slit and hit. Now, if we add a second slit, we would expect to see a second band duplicated to the right. Now, let's look at waves. The waves hit the slit and radiate out, striking the back wall with the most intensity directly in line with the slit. The line of brightness on the back screen shows that intensity. This is similar to the line the marbles make. But when we add the second slit, something different happens. If the top of one wave meets the bottom of another wave, they cancel each other out. So now, there is an interference pattern on the back wall. Places where the two tops meet are the highest intensity, the bright lines, and where they cancel, there is nothing. So, when we throw things, that is, matter, through two slits, we get this. Two bands of hits. And with waves, we get an interference pattern of many bands. Good so far. Now, let's go quantum. An electron is a tiny, tiny bit of matter, like a tiny marble. Let's fire a stream through one slit. It behaves just like the marble, a single band. So, if we shoot these tiny bits through two slits, we should get, like the marbles, two bands. What? An interference pattern. We fired electrons, tiny bits of matter, through. And we get a pattern like waves, not like little marbles. How? How could pieces of matter create an interference pattern like a wave? It doesn't make sense. But physicists are clever. They thought, maybe those little balls are bouncing off each other and creating that pattern. So, they decide to shoot electrons through one at a time. There is no way they can interfere with each other. But after an hour of this, the same interference pattern is seen to emerge. The conclusion is inescapable. The single electron leaves as a particle, becomes a wave of potentials, goes through both slits, and interferes with itself to hit the wall like a particle. But mathematically, it's even stranger. It goes through both slits, and it goes through neither. And it goes through just one, and it goes through just the other. All of these possibilities are in superposition with each other. But physicists were completely baffled by this. So they decided to peek and see which slit actually goes through. They put a measuring device by one slit to see which one it went through and let it fly. But the quantum world is far more mysterious than they could have imagined. When they observed, the electron went back to behaving like a little marble. It produced a pattern of two bands, not an interference pattern of many. The very act of measuring or observing which slit it went through meant it only went through one, not both. The electron decided to act differently, as though it was aware it was being watched. And it was here that physicists stepped forever into the strange, never world of quantum events. What is matter? Marbles or waves? And waves of what? And what does an observer have to do with any of this? The observer collapsed the wave function simply by observing.
Okay, so what I was hoping you'd get out of that video the most is that the particles they don't seem to be acting individually, but they're actually there seems to be some kind of communication going on, which is completely bizarre. It's almost like there's some kind of intelligence behind it. In the world of quantum physics, nothing is definitively real. You can't say anything about what things are doing when you're not actively observing them, because there's actual behavioral differences when they are being observed. So I want to just go with this whole concept just a little bit further. Scientists, physicists have given this a term called non-locality. So what is non-locality? And this, the actual definition is a little technical, but I'll read it. It's the phenomenon by which measurements made at the microscopic level contradict a collection of notions known as local realism that are regarded as intuitively true in classical mechanics. A simpler way of saying it, or another way of saying this, is that distant particles seem to be inseparably connected into some indivisible whole. Or, put another way, non-locality is when all points in space become equal to all other points in space. Here's a couple quotes about non-locality. Non-locality describes the apparent ability of objects to instantaneously know about each other's states, even when separated by large distances, potentially even billions of light years, almost as if the universe at large instantaneously arranges its particles in anticipation of future events. Or here's another quote. Non-locality suggests that different parts of the universe are actually potentially connected in an intimate and immediate way. So if I haven't lost you, maybe I've lost people, but to give you some more like real life examples of the quantum world or quantum physics, like I said, length, mass, time are all quantized in our world, meaning they're digital. And let's say I had a piece of string up here. And I went ahead, let's say the string was a foot long, and I went ahead and cut the string in half and got 6 inches, and then cut it in half again, 3 inches, cut it in half again, got an inch and a half. Well, we tend to think that in our world that we can go on forever. We have this concept in our mind of infinity, that it's continuous or analog. But in reality, in our world, there really is no such thing as infinity. Our world is finite. And so actually when you keep cutting that string in half and you keep going, you can only get down to 10 to the negative 35th centimeters, at which point then it loses locality. Same thing with time. Time is also digital too. The shortest piece of time, like if you start off with an hour, cut it in half, you get 30 minutes, cut it in half, you get 15, go on and on and on all the way down. The shortest piece of time you can get is 10 to the negative 43rd second. Got one more example of this too, and that's of an atom. So up on the screen there, lots of us have seen these diagrams in school and whatnot, very simple diagram of an atom, and they're very useful in learning about atoms, but it's a very poor representation of the actual proportionate size of the nucleus to its electron. The size of an atom is 10 to the negative 8th meters in size, and the nucleus is about the size of 10 to the negative 13th meters. So that's a difference of 10 to the negative 5th meters. Or another way of saying this is that the nucleus is 100,000 times smaller than the whole atom itself. So in an actual atom, it's almost all completely empty space. And to kind of illustrate that, if you were able to take a nucleus and blow it up to be the size of a pinhead, then the electron would be orbiting about a football field away. Or if you were to take the nucleus and blow it up to be the size of 4 inches, then the electron would be revolving around the nucleus 4 miles away. So it's almost all completely empty space. So in fact, this podium up here is really 99.999999, I think it's 13 nines after the decimal, percent empty space in reality. And when I rest my hands on it, it's solid though, or it looks solid, okay? But in the quantum physics world, really there's no material reality to this podium. You could say that the atoms are demonstrating non-locality to give the impression of solidity. Another way you could say is that the podium is just pretending to be solid. So in fact, time, mass, length, energy are all quantized or digital. And if you apply it to our whole universe, you could actually, in a way, say that our universe is we're living in a digital, simulated, imaginary universe. And I know I'm kind of like sensationalizing a little bit or making it sound that our world is like some science fiction movie like The Matrix or something. But in reality, that's how our world is, based on physics, based on real science. And it points to, even just with light itself, it points to some kind of design, some kind of creator. And our Bible does speak of this. The Bible does talk about our world being a subset of a much larger reality, and that larger reality is the spiritual world that we live in. I do have one verse here. He is the image of the invisible God. This is talking about Jesus, the firstborn over all creation. And this is Colossians 1, 15 through 17. And verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. Okay, I'm going to go ahead. We're going to segue to the next topic here. And like I shared before, my first two parts, I do personally believe in a younger earth. And one of the questions that people get who believe in a younger earth, a very common question is, how can we see the stars, though, in the sky when they're so far away? They're hundreds of billions of light years away, and there's no possible way that you could see the light of these stars if our earth was so young. So there are a couple of ways to explain this, a couple of different theories out there. One is that God could have created the earth with the appearance of maturity, meaning when he created earth, he could have already created starlight in transit on its way to earth. And there is precedent for this in the Bible. When he created Adam and Eve, he didn't create them as babies. They were, man, woman, adults. Even though on the first day when they were created, they were one day old, but they were created as adults. So they were created with the appearance of maturity. Also, John 2, when Jesus changed Jesus changed the water into wine, and the master of the ceremony declared it the best wine. Well, it's a possibility, I don't know, but if anyone has studied wine or knows about wine, the best wine is that wine that has been aged. And so it's just a possibility that perhaps Jesus even created wine there with the appearance of maturity. So that's one possible theory. Another possible answer, we actually have to talk a little bit about the velocity of light itself. And so starting back, and I want to take you back in time a little bit here, starting back in the 17th century, Johann Kepler and René Descartes theorized that light was instantaneous. In 1677, Olaf Rømer then measured the elapsed time between the eclipses of Jupiter and its moons, and it revealed that light had a finite speed. But no one believed him until about 50 years later, in 1729, James Bradley confirmed Rømer's work. And from there, over the next 300 years, the speed of light has been measured 164 times by 16 different methods. And recently, in just the last 3 to 4 years, there's two scientists, Barry Satterfield and Trevor Norman, that took all this data from the last 300 years and 164 times that light has been measured, and they looked at all that data and analyzed it. And to give you an idea, I have a chart here just showing three of the measurements. And I got a laser pointer here. So here, the first one they looked at, 1677. The scientist Rømer measured the eclipse and came up with the calculation of the speed of light. 1875, here's the second measurement they look at. This is at Harvard University, measured the eclipse and found the speed of light here. 1983, National Bureau of Standards, using a laser, measured the speed of light and got this number. And one thing they realized that they weren't surprised at all is that over time, technology has gotten better and the speed of light has, measuring the speed of light, they've gotten more accurate. But what did surprise them is if you look at the measurement of error over here, even if you were to take into account that the speed right here was off by 5,400 kilometers a second, the next measurement, 1875, is still well below that number. And same thing in 1875, if you minus 13 kilometers a second off of this number, the next measurement in 1983 is way below that measurement. And so what that told them, what they discovered, is that the speed of light is actually slowing down over time. Another scientist, Alan Montgomery, took this discovery, and he took it to computer analysis, and here's a chart here, and you actually come up with like a regression curve. So here's the last 300 years in the measuring the speed of light, and most of the measurements come up pretty high there compared to here. You can see the speed is decreasing. So you get this regression curve. And Alan Montgomery took this, and he did extrapolate the data to go back several thousand years. And what he, according to his calculations, he found the speed of light to be 10 to 30% faster in the time of Christ, twice as fast in the days of Solomon, four times faster in the days of Abraham, and 10 million times as fast prior to 3000 BC. And there's other indicators out there. One indicator is that the atomic clocks are slowing down in relation to orbital clocks, and also four out of five related atomic properties dependent on the speed of light have shown a decrease. So interesting theory there. Okay, I want to finish up with day one here, going back to Genesis 1, 3 through 5. And I want to address the last sentence in verse 5 here. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, does that make sense to everyone in here? Because it didn't make, doesn't make complete sense to me because, well, first of all, I do get the evening part. God bases his days, and this is the first evidence we see in the Bible where God based the 24-hour day starting in the evening, right? So we all are observing the Sabbath, and the Sabbath started Friday evening at sundown. So that makes sense. But then it says the evening and the morning were the first day. So why does it say morning? Are we to infer that God did the work of creation, started in the evening and then through the night, and then in the morning he stopped and rested the rest of the day? Or are we just to infer that maybe when it says morning that it just means that whole day? That's possible. Another way to look at it is to look at the Hebrew words, and I think by doing that it can give us a deeper understanding or more meaning to it. So evening means erev in Hebrew, and the root meaning is mixture, disorder, or chaos, which makes sense where they got that word for evening then, because as things get dark at night, things become more chaotic, you can't see things as well, they're not discernible. Morning in Hebrew is boker, and the root meaning is orderly, able to be discerned. And that's true in the morning time as the sun comes up. Things you can see, start seeing things better, you can discern things better, things become clear, there's order to things. And so find my notes here. And so in scientific terms here, we're talking about the second law of thermodynamics, okay, and with the law of entropy. And so what some people theorize is that you can actually translate that verse in Genesis, instead of using evening and morning, it may be better translated that God took that day, and that day went from being, there was some disorder, some chaos in that day, and he made order out of it that day, okay? And that is kind of like the second law of thermodynamics or the law of entropy. And the easiest way to explain the law of entropy is that it takes work to create order. So if you think of your home, and when it's messy, it needs to be cleaned up, and laundry needs to be done, it takes work to get it in order. And then due to the second law of thermodynamics and entropy, over the course of the work, over the course of the week, if you don't do any more work, it slowly becomes disorganized, messy, dirty, and whatnot. And so that's what God was doing here during the week of creation. And someone actually took this concept and like made a chart out of it here. So here is a chart showing the days of creation, day 1 through 7. And at the top is maximum entropy or chaos. And so with day 1, God made a little bit more order here. Day 2, a little more. Day 3, a little more. All the way down till there is minimum entropy or maximum order. Or you could say that the world was perfect at the end of creation week. And it remained perfect until the fall of man. Also here in this chart shows the flood, even more disorder, chaos. And it continues on this day, slowly decaying away. So I just wanted to bring that up because at the very least I think that it can provide more, a deeper meaning or more insight to when the Bible says the evening and the morning were the first day. Okay, let's go to day 2. Then God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." Thus God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. And it was so. And God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. And so if you recall, this was the day that I got pretty confused on myself when I read it for the first time. And I didn't understand, okay, the firmament in the midst of the waters, and it divides the waters from the waters. And so you have this firmament in the middle with waters below it and above it. And then it says, finally, that the firmament is called heaven. So what's all this talking about? So I'm going to break it down a little bit, and we're going to look at some key words in day 2 here. The first day I want to look at or examine is water or waters. In the Hebrew, it's mayim. Can also be used figuratively to mean danger, violence, transitory things. I won't spend time on this, but if you ever do a study on water, Psalm 104, 1 through 18, there's a lot of information on water and what water is used for, why God created waters, how God controls the waters. Psalm 104, 3, God created the waters and the clouds. Verse 9, he sets the boundaries of waters. 10, he appoints springs to break out. Verse 13, God controls the rain. 14 through 18, blessings that come from the water that God gives. Next word I want to look at in creation day 2 is firmament. In the Hebrew, it's rakia, or extended surface, which does kind of have a connotation of, and it does mean something like solid. However, I've read where that the word rakia comes from the verb raka. And raka means to spread abroad, to stamp, or to stretch. And so that's why rakia can also mean expanse. And a lot of translations, and I'm sure some Bibles in here, instead of firmament, use expanse. And so if yours says expanse, it does give it a whole different kind of connotation or feel than the word firmament. Also note that rakia in the Greek is stereoma, and stereoma means firmness, and rakia in Latin is firmamentum, and firmamentum is three-dimensional solidity or firmness. And so there actually is kind of a debate out there whether or not the firmament is actually like a solid material, or if it's just something that can be, if it's not solid, but can be stretched or expanded. And then the last word I want to look at is heaven. And God called the firmament heavens, right? So in some translations, God called the expanse heavens. Well, the word heaven in Hebrew is shamayim, and we already encountered that word or the word heaven in verse 1 of Genesis. And I want to look at that a little bit more. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 12, verse 2. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in body I do not know, or whether out of body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. So this is one verse is an example where people say there's three heavens. And I think we all believe that in this room. Three heavens mean the first heaven would be Earth's atmosphere, the second heaven meaning outer space, and then the third heaven being the home of God, where God resides. And so in Creation Day 2, when it says the firmament or the expanse is called heaven, which heaven is it talking about? And then also the waters below it and the waters above it. What's that talking about? So there's some different theories out there, and let's go through that a little bit here. Okay, so first of all, I think it's pretty easy to explain the waters under the firmament, and so let's start there. If you turn to Genesis 1:9, or look on the screen, it says, "Then God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so." So I think it's pretty simple to understand that the waters under the firmament or under the heavens just refer to the waters that gather together and form the seas of this world. A lot of people also believe, too, that some of that water actually went underground and was under the earth's crust. And there is biblical evidence for that as well. In verse 6 of Genesis 2, verse 6, it says, "But a mist went up from the earth and watered the whole face of the ground." And so it appears at that time, in the beginning, when God created everything, that water actually came up from under the ground and watered things. There could have been water coming down from the sky, too. It doesn't say, but it does say here that water came up out of the ground. Also in Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were open." So I want to focus in on where it says the fountains of the great deep were broken up. And so this is more evidence that there was maybe some water under the ground, under the earth's crust. And so when you put those scriptures together, it's a possibility. And in today's science terms, some people even call this like a hydroplate. And I have a slide for that too. So just showing like how there would be waters here underground. Okay, so next, what about the waters though above the firmament? And there's a few theories out there to explain that. A little more complicated. The first theory, which is probably the most popular and most simple theory, the easiest way to explain it, and actually a lot of commentaries in the Bible just explain it that this way, is they'll say the water above the firmament is just simply water vapor, that it's the clouds in the sky, and it's where the rain comes from. Second theory is canopy theory. This is a belief that there was a canopy of water or water vapor that was in the sky and surrounded the earth. And this has become, especially in recent years, this has become a pretty popular theory because it can help to explain some of the things we've seen about the earth or even in the Bible. It helps explain maybe perhaps like why people used to live for so long. Can help to explain why certain animals were able to grow to be so large. Because if you think about it, the sun's cosmic rays and radiation, if there was some kind of water canopy, it could have protected life here on Earth. Also, it could account for the possibility of there being a higher oxygen content in the atmosphere, perhaps maybe even higher oxygen pressure. And this is all just perhaps speculation. Here's an article in Time magazine where back from 1987, and scientists have actually taken samples of air trapped in old amber and measured the content of air inside those little bubbles and have found the oxygen content to be 50% higher. So there's evidence that perhaps it was true that there was more oxygen in the atmosphere a long time ago. And we also know of like the healing effects of oxygen, like with hyperbaric chambers and different ailments that they can heal. Oh, here's a slide here. Fossils of dragonflies being over 2 feet long. And with insects, they're limited today with how large they can grow because they don't have lungs. They get their oxygen, they absorb it through their skin. And so they're limited on how big they can grow based on this. And scientists have actually tested this. They take insects, and this experiment was with flies, and they have their environment with increasing amount of oxygen here at the bottom, and their size does get bigger based on the amount of oxygen. So it does look very possible that there could have been more oxygen in the atmosphere at one time. Okay, so yeah, canopy therapy shelters cosmic UV rays, possibly increase oxygen content and pressure. Also, people will say this can also explain where some of the flood water came from. So if you look again at Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, the same scripture I had up there already, it says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, the 17th day of the month, on that day, all the fountains of the great deep were broken up, and the windows of heaven were opened. What simply could have been just rain like we have today. God could have just made it rain like that. But some people who believe in the canopy theory believe that there was more water in this canopy, and that was opened up, and a lot of the water came from that. So interesting possibility. So in the first two scenarios, whether canopy theory or whether the water above the firmament was just the clouds, the water vapor that we have today, the firmament would be the first heaven, the atmosphere, Earth's atmosphere. Another common theory is that the firmament is better translated as expanse, and it's referring to the first and even second heaven up in space. And this theory would hold that the heavens that we have today would be virtually the same that was created on day two. And in this theory, the mayim, that is the water that is above the firmament, is not just necessarily water, but consists of the basic building blocks of matter that Earth was made from. So in this third theory on waters above the firmament, people will use like the analogy of the 10 plagues of Egypt. And what they'll say is that the waters here is a specific word used to describe the general. And to give you an example of this would be like with the 10 plagues. And some people will say the first plague where all the water turned to blood, that it wasn't actually physically blood, like meaning blood cells and platelets and plasma, but it was some kind of substance that was red and resembled blood, and so they called it blood. And so this is what they use as, I'm not saying myself, but this is what they will use as evidence that that plague, using the word blood, is something that is a specific word used to describe the general. And so when they're talking about the waters above the firmament, that it's not actual water per se, like hydrogen and oxygen atoms, but is the basic building blocks that God used to create the earth. And so they say this mayim, or this waters above the firmament, is actually found in the second heaven, in outer space. And then the last theory, this would be the fourth theory of waters above the firmament, is that the waters are talking about the waters in and around the third heaven, or God's home there. And there are scriptural references that there is water up in around the third heaven. So in Psalm 148, verse 4, praise him, you heavens of heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Also, Revelation 7, verse 17, the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So this is, and there's other scriptures out there, Revelation 21, 5 through 7, Revelation 22, 1 through 2, that speak of water in the third heavens, around the third heavens. And so some people will say, well, that's what it's describing or referring to. So a lot of different theories out there, I guess. Okay, so next thing I kind of want to segue into a little bit is what I call space and the stretching of heavens. Whether or not you believe that the firmament in day two is the atmosphere, Earth's atmosphere, or outer space itself, the second heaven, I want to talk a little bit just about empty space itself. It's actually an interesting topic. A lot of us think of empty space as just being like a vacuum, completely devoid of everything, when that's not necessarily the case. There is other things going on. So in our atmosphere, we do have a lot of empty space. There are gases too. They're especially on sea level. You know, nitrogen's about 78% of Earth's atmosphere, and oxygen is 21%. And there's a few other gases that make up a little bit of the rest. But then as you get higher in elevation, the air gets thinner. It's more and more empty space there too. And then, of course, out in outer space, there are none of those gases, completely empty space. So if I take you back a little bit with Aristotle, he was the first one to theorize that empty space, that it wasn't just empty, but actually contained something called ether. And that's not ether like the anesthetic ether, but ether, A-E-T-H-E-R. And Aristotle believed that the physical world contained four elements, air, earth, fire, and water, and they were all held together by this thing called ether. It was some kind of medium that tied it all together. In the early 1600s, Galileo came along and challenged this notion with the Copernican Revolution. But then later in the 19th century came along the Maxwell equations. And maybe I'm jumping ahead here. So, okay, now not long after that, Rene Descartes theorized that ether was a plenum. And by plenum, he meant that was full or filled with something, that empty space was not just empty, but there was something physically there. And then in 1643, Evangelista Torricelli produced the first laboratory vacuum and theorized that space is empty. Okay, so this was kind of a reversal, that there is nothing in empty space. Blaise Pascal discovered that light can traverse Blaise Pascal discovered that light can traverse a pure vacuum, which, again, you know, if light travels as waves, that's no problem. If light can travel as particles, they can go right through an empty vacuum, no problem. But if light travels as waves, that can present a problem because it needs some kind of medium to go through. Then James Maxwell came along with Maxwell equations, and these equations were named after him, and the equations would show how light waves could travel through ether, or empty space, and that a wave must possess elasticity, include inertia, which has a mass-like property, and these equations showed that empty space possesses an electrical field, a magnetic field, and behaves like a transmission line. So after Maxwell published his equations, empty space was believed by scientists to be a real thing, a real medium, and that it had properties of a real thing, that it could be stretched, it could be compressed, it had resilience, compliance, inertia. Next, in 1887, Michelson-Morley conducted experiments that showed that there was no motion of the Earth relative to ether that could be detected. And so this was a reversal. It showed that empty space or ether did not exist, that empty space was completely devoid of everything. And so this baffled scientists until Einstein came along with his theory of relativity in 1905. And from 1905 and on, the notion that an actual ether existed was discarded. People no longer believe that. Okay. 1911, though, Maxwell Planck discovered the concept of zero-point energy. Zero-point energy, among other things, shows that a vacuum is a vast reservoir of seething energy out of which particles are constantly being created and destroyed. And take, for example, the electron on the atom that I talked about. As it revolves around its nucleus, the electron has a negative charge, the nucleus has a positive charge. They should attract each other. They should eventually, as it's revolving around, should revolve until it collapses on itself and is attracted to itself. But there's actual energy that maintains an atom. And so where does this energy come from? Well, it comes from this zero-point energy. And one of the latest discoveries with the CERN project, if you guys have heard of that, I can read a little bit about that. Now, the CERN project built something called a Large Hadron Collider. It took 10 years to build. It lies in a tunnel that is 100 meters underground, and it's 17 miles in circumference. It's a joint effort built by over 100 countries, and the reason why they built it was they're trying to discover subatomic particles. And in particular, they were trying to discover this Higgs boson, or Higgs particle. And if you've heard of it, you may, because it's in the media, that they were able to discover it. It's actually called the God particle. And there's a good documentary on this called Particle Fever, recent documentary that came out that chronicles the discovery of this particle. And this God particle that they discovered, it's been theorized that it's existed since the 1960s. And it's the centerpiece in the standard model of particle physics. It's what holds that whole model together. But they didn't have the technology or anything to actually observe it in a laboratory until they built this huge machine. And so just recently, just in the last couple of years, they started colliding these particles, and for the first time, they were able to detect this God particle. And it's called a God particle because this particle is omnipresent, and it's around us, it's everywhere, and it's in empty space, and it's constantly being created and destroyed almost like instantaneously, and they could never discover it until they built this machine. So on the one hand, we think of empty space as being a vacuum completely devoid of everything, but there are problems with that. Empty space does have, like I said, actual measurable characteristics and things going on in it. So let's look at some scriptures here. They have to do with the heavens, or what I would say is empty space, in the atmosphere or out in outer space. Oh, there's that slide there just showing what I said. Yeah, empty space still has physical and measurable characteristics. Okay, so here's some scriptures. Job 9, verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens. So the heavens can be spread out, according to this. Psalm 104, verse 2, you who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. Again, another verse that the heavens can be stretched out. Isaiah 40:22. It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. So again, more scriptures showing that the heavens can be stretched. Also, I have down there more scriptures, Jeremiah chapter 10, verse 12, Zechariah chapter 12, verse 1, and Zechariah 12:17. They all refer to the stretching of the heavens, okay? So is this just a figure of speech, or is this, like, actually can the heavens be stretched? Okay, let's look at what else can happen to the heavens or to space. Isaiah 64, verse 1. Oh, that you would rend the heavens, that you would come down, that the mountains might shake at your presence. So rend the heavens. To rend something means to tear it violently. So apparently the heavens can be torn. Psalm 102:25-26. Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Like a quote, you will change them, and they will be changed. so the heavens can be worn out like a garden. I'm sorry, like a garment. Hebrews 12, verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. So the heavens can be shaken. Also, Haggai 2, verse 6, Isaiah 13, 13 are two more verses. Well, it says God will shake the heavens. 2 Peter 3, verse 12, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. So the heavens can be burnt up, apparently. Isaiah 34, verse 4. All the hosts of the heavens shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled up like a scroll. So the heavens can be rolled up like a scroll. Also, it says this a few other places. Revelation 6, verse 14. Hebrews 1, verse 12. Both say that the heavens can be rolled up. Okay. And so the heavens can be rolled up like a scroll. That implies some kind of thinness to the heavens, some kind of dimension in which they're thin. And so that also implies that there's a whole other dimension outside of that. And the way I even kind of think of that is that God is outside that dimension. And if our world or our universe is like thin, like this these sheets of paper, and can be rolled up, God can be outside of that, and he can be interacting with multiple points on this piece of paper, actually all the points. God can be omnipresent. And so that's why I view it as God can be here in this room with us right now, and at the same time, God can be with someone else on the other side of the world. Second Corinthians 4, verse 18. While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So again, and I brought this up earlier, that we tend to think of our world as being like everything, like the real world. But in reality, and what the Bible says and also confirms, is that the spiritual world is the larger reality, and that us in the physical world is just a subset of that. Okay, and then I have up here second day of creation again, and this is like I'm wrapping things up now. This is got like a trivia question for you. So in day two here, if you look up here, which we already read, there's something missing here. It's something that's not found that is in all the other 6 days of creation. And you can raise your hand, I guess, for this one if anyone wants to make a remark about what's missing in day two that is found in the other days of creation. Or maybe I just have to tell you. what's missing is God does not say it was good. In all the other days, days one, three, four, five, six, and six, not day seven, but day six too, God says that it was good. But it's missing here, okay? And so what day of the week is this? I mean, the first day of creation was Sunday, first day of the week. So this day was Monday, right? Day two is Monday. So does that just mean that God had a bad Monday? No, I don't think that was the case, but I don't have an explanation for it. For whatever reason, God left it out of day two, okay? But when I pick it up next time, we're going to talk about day three, and with day three, God in that day actually says it's good twice. And so that's why in Jewish culture, Tuesdays is often called the day of double blessing. And so we'll pick it up there, and we'll talk about that next time. And so I got through days one and two today. Next time, it'll be fun for me to get into a little bit talking about life, because day three, God creates the plants. And so just the complexity of life and what God has designed is just completely amazing. And day four, with creation of the sun, moon, and stars, I'll talk a little bit about that, the moon, the creation of the stars, Sun, maybe a little bit about, I don't have it all prepared yet, but I'm thinking talk a little bit about Big Bang Theory, Nebular Hypothesis, some of those ideas. And then I don't want to waste too much time talking about day four, because I want to get more into about the animals that God created, just incredible creatures that God has created, his incredible creation. And then also talk about a little bit about the miracle of man, and then wrap it up with day seven, the creation of the Sabbath. So that's all I got for today. Anyone have any questions, comments? Yes, Rick.
When I grew up, I always thought, based on what I studied, and understood that the speed of light was constant at 186,300 miles per second. Now, how do the scientists explain that there has been a massive change in the speed of light over time? What is their theory about this? Now, I can understand earlier tests being that technology was so ancient that they would not be accurate, but how can they go all the way back to, you know, like the beginning, 4000 BC, for example, and say that it was so many times greater than it is today? Where do they get this information?
Right. You know, it is a theory. Obviously, yeah, they didn't, there were not measurements done that far back. But what I presented is that they took a look at all the data over time, and what they found startling was that even taking into account the measurement of air, that still the measurements of speed are decreasing over time, over the last 300 years. And so, and there's other evidence out there, like I said, for this. And you would think that a lot of this would be like in the news, like in the media, and, you know, I mean, obviously, yeah, speed of light slowing down, our textbooks are wrong, this sort of thing. But the scientists that are publishing these things believe in creationism, believe in a creator. And so they are kind of like the outsiders, and a lot of the information is suppressed. It hurts their careers. You know, they're not able to go to the prestigious universities and have jobs there and whatnot. So, but if you do research on it, and I can give you the names of those scientists, there's a lot of work that they've done on this subject. And what I presented was just a short little piece of it, but there's extensive research done by them. I mean, they've made their careers out of studying this sort of thing. So, anyone else? All right. I guess we'll sing some songs and